page 27. On page 27, last time we were studying these introductory questions about chapters 13 to 23. We summarized their place in the message of Isaiah on salvation by calling them awesome salvation judgments. S-A-L-V-A-T-I-O-N. Chapters 1 to 12, salvation summary. Then chapters 13 to 23, awesome salvation judgment. General impressions of the nations upon which Isaiah pronounces doom in chapters 13 to 23. From your study of chapters 13 to 23, mention, discuss any general impressions you form about these nations upon whom Isaiah pronounces God's judgment. Let me mention five general impressions which I form about these nations. The first is that the nations are mentioned earlier in the Old Testament as being lined up with the seed of the serpent. These nations are mentioned earlier in the Old Testament as being lined up with the seed of the serpent. You just put a note here, read Isaiah 13 to 23 along with Genesis and Exodus. The book of Genesis and the book of Exodus describe in detail these nations and their relation to the history of redemption. And their main relation is that they're lined up with the seed of the serpent against the seed of the woman. Put in the notes also just Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. See, that's the key to the whole Bible, which is to be the story of the war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Now, these nations mentioned here, you'll find described mostly in Genesis, and one of them, particularly in Exodus, as being lined up with the seed of the serpent against the seed of the woman. For example, Assyria and Babylon were founded by the cruel Nimrod. You know, Genesis says that Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That doesn't mean he was a mighty hunter of animals. Perhaps he was a hunter of animals, but that isn't what that passage means. Not that he was a mighty hunter of animals, but he was a mighty hunter of human beings. He founded Assyria through shedding blood. And he founded Babel through shedding blood. And you see, those nations were descended from him. They were lined up with the seed of the serpent. Then Moab was descended from Lot through the sin of incest. Lot's daughters with Lot. Usually when we think of the sin of incest, we think of the man usually as originating it. But this is unusually terrible because it's the woman who originates it. Lot's daughters incest with their father, and then Moab comes as a result of that unholy union. Then Edom was descended from Esau, and Esau's worldliness, and Esau's unequal yoke with unbelievers. Then Arabia was descended from Hagar and Ishmael. Egypt was an inveterate enemy of God's people. Philistia was descended from Ham. I've just gone through those quickly. It's just a review of the way in which Genesis and Exodus are related to Isaiah 13 to 23. These nations were lined up with the seed of the serpent against the seed of the woman. Why does God judge these nations? Many people say God judges these nations because they were enemies of Israel. That enters in, but that's not the main reason. I think so many commentators have slipped into the danger, and it's a real danger, of being Israel-centered rather than God-centered in their study of the Bible. And they say it's because they mistreated Israel. No, it's because they rejected God. And later I'll show you one of the reasons for this. I'll mention it right now. One nation that is mentioned here as being subject to the judgments of God is Judah. Judah's mentioned right with the others. It's going to be judged, just as the others are going to be judged. And you see, Judah wasn't an enemy of Judah, not in the sense in which these other nations were enemies of Judah. So they're not being judged because they're enemies of Israel, but because they're enemies of God. The seed of the serpent is at war with God, and God is at war with the seed of the serpent. Now you see how this ties in so perfectly with the great emphasis of Isaiah. Don't make a league with Egypt. We're going to go down to Egypt for help. Don't make a league with Assyria. Because these nations are at war with God, and God is at war with these nations. It just takes us right back to Genesis 3:15. Why is worldliness such a terrible thing? You know, worldliness means being like the world. Being like the world. Worldliness is such a terrible thing because God is at war with the world. And the world is at war with God. Remember, the world doesn't love God any more today than it loved God in Bible times. The world in Bible times hated God. And the world today hates God. You take a great part of the world is joining today in celebrating Christmas. But a great part of that world that's celebrating Christmas hates God. It hates God. It hates God just as much as it hated God during Bible times. One great appeal of these chapters is that the seed of the woman must not rely on the seed of the serpent. See, God's people were tempted to rely on the seed of the serpent. They'll rely on the seed of the serpent because these nations are to be judged by God. You can see how the illustrations are related to the purpose of chapters 13 to 23. If God's people rely on nations like Egypt and Assyria, the seed of the woman is relying on the seed of the serpent. Oh, do you ever have that today? The average church is flooded with it, literally flooded with it. The average Bible school is literally flooded with it. The average seminary is literally flooded with this. The average day school, Christian day school, is flooded with this. The seed of the woman is relying on the seed of the serpent. That's the first general impression of these chapters as a whole. They're being lined up with the seed of the serpent, and therefore under the judgment of God. The second general impression is that God's judgments fall on all kinds of anti-salvation nations. God's judgments fall on all kinds of anti-salvation nations. Large nations and small nations. The first nation that's mentioned is Babylon, chapters 13 and 14. The next nation that's mentioned is Moab, in chapters 15 and 16. Well, you think of Babylon as Great Babylon, and you think of Moab as Little Bitty Moab. But God's judgments fall on Great Babylon, and they fall on Little Bitty Moab. And what's true of nations is true of individuals, as individuals. Often we think, well, look at these individuals who are leading the world astray. Gorbachev, if he is, as many of us think, leading the world astray. Stalin, we're clear about him. Hitler, we're clear about him. And you say, oh yes, God's judgments fall on him. But here's some little bitty old person who lived in Germany during the time of Hitler, and he didn't protest at all against Hitler. He just went right on with it. I know in my hometown of Jackson City, Tennessee, we had a lady and her family who moved to Germany because her daughter married a German. But she came back during World War II. And she gave a talk to the Monday Club. And it's supposed to be educational, you know. The Monday Club is interested in things like that. And she just said, I admire Hitler. I like him beer and all, see, that kind of thing. Well, I don't know all the reason why she did it, but I do know that she was over there in Germany and she might have had her head chopped off if she hadn't said something like that about Hitler. But you see, God's judgment's going to fall on that woman. I don't know just when. Now, if she accepts Christ as her Savior before she dies, then she won't go to hell. But still there will be chastening at the judgment seat of Christ. Judgment's going to fall. Not judgment on the guilt of sin, that's taken care of through the blood of Christ, but God's judgment in chastening falls upon those who are Christians. See, great big old Babylon, yeah, you know God's judgment fall on big old Babylon, but how about little bitty old Moab? God's judgment fall on little bitty Moab. Chapters 13 and 14, Babylon. Chapters 15 and 16, Moab. Same thing is true of big Egypt and little bitty Edom. Here's great big old Egypt, an inveterate enemy of God's people. But here's little bitty old Edom. God's judgment fall on little bitty old Edom, just as definitely as they fall upon great Egypt. The third general impression is that much stress is laid upon the sin of pride. Much stress is laid upon the sin of pride. Just in the margin here, put the note C, page 29, because on page 29 I'm going to develop this in detail. According to my count, the sin of pride is mentioned at least 20 times in these chapters, 13 to 23. Now later we're going to see, but just remember, God's judgment fell on pride. All pride. All pride in the heart contains the seeds of destruction. The seeds of God's judgment. The seeds of God's chastening. Wherever there's any pride in my heart tonight, that's under God's judgment. That's under God's judgment. You say, well, I know I'm safe from hell. I know I'm safe from hell and from the guilt of sin. But wherever there's pride in my life, these chapters show what God thinks of that pride in my life. And these chapters show what God thinks of that pride. How long has it been since you confessed definitely, dear Lord, the sin of pride? Sin of pride. Boy, I want to tell you, I need to guard against it constantly, and nothing but the mighty miracle of God in my heart can keep me from pride. Nothing but the mighty miracle of God in your heart can keep you from pride. The fourth general impression is that the most prominent of these nations is Babylon. The most prominent of these nations is Babylon. Babylon is mentioned in two passages. It's mentioned in chapters 13 and 14, and then it's mentioned again in chapter 21, verses 1 to 10. Chapters 13 and 14, and again in 21, 1 to 10. It's a striking thing to realize that although Babylon is the chief nation in chapters 13 to 23, Babylon was not yet a great nation when Isaiah gave this prophecy. It was not yet in its glory. It came to be in its glory about 100 years after the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah was writing during the Assyrian period, when Assyria was the great world power. And if it seems strange to you, the chapters 40 to 66 have to do with Isaiah taking himself over into the Babylonian period. You say, yeah, well, that just must have been written by Deuteronomy Isaiah. That must have been written by another person. Second Isaiah, or even Trito Isaiah. Now, you see, I'm getting rid of the difficulty, because in chapters 13 and 14, Isaiah looks forward to the Babylonian period. Same thing's true there. That's true in chapters 40 to 66. That's the fourth general impression. The most prominent of these nations is Babylon. The fifth general impression is that Judah is included in these judgments. Judah is included in these judgments. Chapter 22, verse 1, begins with the Valley of Vision. And you say, God's judgment is on the Valley of Vision. What is that Valley of Vision? Well, commentators in general have taken the position that it is Jerusalem, it is Judah. And I think there's clear evidence of that. And the clear evidence comes through reading chapter 22, verses 1 to 10. Because if you read those, you'll see Judah is mentioned several times. Why is it called the Valley of Vision? Isn't that a wonderful title? You see, it makes a very strong parallel to America today. In a special sense, America is the Valley of Vision. Great Britain is the Valley of Vision. You see, it's often said that 80% of all foreign missionary activity originates in the United States. We're called to be the Valley of Vision, and therefore we are specially responsible before God. Hope you're praying a lot now for Vice President Bush as he becomes president, because he has a tremendous load. There's no doubt about it, and I think I see evidences that he realizes how tremendous the load is. It's not easy to sit on the side and say, I don't like the way he does it. I often have tried to put myself into the place of someone like that. Don't be alarmed, I'm not going to run for the presidency. Reminds me of my brother and I years ago, back in 1925, went up with Dad to the World Series in Washington. We passed the White House. My brother pointed over to it and said, I'll be there in a few years if I want the job. Well, I don't want the job, so don't be afraid. I will be running for it. But it's mighty easy to say you shouldn't do it that way. You put yourself in his place, what would you do if you were in his place? Probably you'd run. See, everyone, he certainly needs our prayers. But America is a battle of vision today. Judah is a battle of vision. So there's a battle of vision. God leaves it alone. There's special judgment. And you see, that's one reason we know that these nations are not judged, because they oppose Judah. Because Judah itself is included, the battle of vision, in one of these judgments. When we closed last time, we were discussing the question, the meaning of the word burden. The word burden occurs 10 times in these 11 chapters. Explain clearly the meaning of the word and show out how it helps you to enter into these messages of judgment upon the nation. I started this last time, let me just briefly review. As used in Isaiah, the word burden means heavy judgment. For the judgments. Many commentators use 2 Kings 9:25 as a key passage which helps us to understand the meaning of the word burden. 2 Kings 9:25 says that after Jehu had killed Joram, son of Ahab and Jezebel, Jehu said, the Lord laid this burden upon him. The judgment upon him. That's a key passage. That isn't the only reason for believing it. You just read through and you'll see the burden of Babylon is God's judgments resting upon Babylon. The burden of Moab, God's heavy judgments resting upon Moab, and so forth. The Bible often uses the words burden as a figure for sin. Sin is a great burden. Now, here, judgment is a great burden. This is a sequel to sin as a great burden. Why does God's judgment have to rest upon man as a great burden? Because sin rests upon man as a great burden. And if man will not let God take away the burden of sin, then God must press upon him the sin of judgment. Now that's as far as we were last time. Some commentators believe that the word burden is intended to suggest two ideas. And I think it's very clear these two ideas are included. First, the burden of heavy judgment resting upon the guilty nation. The burden of Babylon. Heavy judgment resting upon the guilty nation of Babylon. The burden of Moab. Heavy judgment resting upon the nation of Moab. The second is the burden of heavy judgment. And how important this is. Resting upon the stolen prophet. The burden of heavy judgment resting upon the guilty nation, but the burden of heavy judgment resting upon the soul of the prophet. In other words, the prophet suffered as they announced God's judgments upon these guilty nations. When Isaiah pronounced the judgment on Babylon, he didn't lick his chops. You know, you say, oh, that nation is turned away from the Lord, and I'll just lick my chops. I'm glad they're getting it. They deserve it, and they deserve a whole lot worse than that. No, they don't deserve a whole lot worse than what God gives. Because God meets out exact justice. He meets out exact justice. And so they'll overstate the case. But the prophet suffered as they announced God's judgments upon guilty sinners and guilty nations. And listen to these verses from chapters 15 and 16, where Isaiah is talking about Moab. In chapter 15, verse 5, he says, my heart cried out for Moab. 15:5. You see, that burden resting upon the guilty nation of Moab also rests upon the prophet's soul. He's suffering as he is pronouncing these judgments. 16, verse 9. Therefore I will weep with the weeping of Jazer for the wine of Sibmah. Those were villages in Moab. 16:11. Wherefore my heart soundeth like a harp for Moab. This burden of God's judgment which pressed upon the heathen nations pressed upon Isaiah's soul. In other words, Isaiah identified himself with the nation upon which he was pronouncing God's judgment. I reminded you earlier that when the prophets prophesied against Judah and Israel, they weren't standing aloof from Judah and Israel. They were one with Judah and Israel. They were suffering as they pronounced God's judgments upon Judah and upon Israel. Now here you have an advancing thought. Not only did the prophets suffer as they pronounced God's judgments upon Judah and Israel, but they suffered as they pronounced God's judgments upon the nations that persecuted Judah and that persecuted Israel. I think 15 verse 5 is good to take by itself in an isolated way. My heart cried out for Moab. My heart cried out for Moab. As one person expressed it, these prophecies were not given as a man sits down to write a novel. They came as a part of the lifeblood of the prophet who was speaking or writing in the heat of his spirit with the burdens of mankind resting upon him. Let me give you a suggestion about this and other similar passages in the Bible. As you read chapters 15 and 16, try to read them out loud. Do you ever read the Bible out loud by yourself? It's one way to get accustomed to your own voice. I don't know how many of you have had the experience. You're afraid of your own voice? I can testify that. Particularly in the early part of my ministry, I can still be afraid of my own voice at times. But I had it especially in the early part of my ministry. I stood up and started to speak, my own voice scared me. And one way to get accustomed to your own voice, I don't like to hear my voice on recording. It's some say, I had it especially in the early part of my ministry. I stood up and started to speak, my own voice scared me. And one way to get accustomed to your own voice, I don't like to hear my voice on recording. Some say, here's a recording, and some said, you're going to be on the radio. They're going to have the recording. I said, I'm not going to listen. I don't like this in my voice. I wasn't tempted at all to turn that thing on. You say, pride? If it's pride, it's pride in reverse. Because my voice sounds awfully hickey to me when I hear it on recording. When I give it to you, it's so melodious, you know. Read 15 and 16 out loud and try to suggest by your audible reading of it what you think would be the way in which Isaiah would have read it aloud. My heart cried out for Moab. You just read these in a matter-of-fact way. Isaiah didn't say these things in a matter-of-fact way. His heart cried out for Moab. Another illustration of it is Matthew 23. Matthew 23 is one of the severe chapters of the New Testament in which Christ pronounced seven woes upon the scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. I used to ask my students, particularly in a public speaking class, to try to read aloud Matthew chapter 23 by themselves and try to suggest the tonal qualities of the Lord Jesus as he pronounced these woes in the scribes and Pharisees. You know, you might read it and just say, well, do you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites? One like that. His heart was behind it. His heart was crying out for the Pharisees and Sadducees when he pronounced the judgment. All right, now let me give you an up-to-date illustration of this. The up-to-date illustration of it is, how many of you in this past election voted against Governor Dukakis? Now wait a minute, you either voted specifically or against him, or you voted for Vice President Bush and mostly against Mr. Dukakis, or mostly for Mr. Bush and somewhat against Mr. Dukakis. Undoubtedly, that varies in individual cases. But with that in mind, how many of you voted definitely against Governor Dukakis in the last election? Raise your hand. All right, put your hand down. How many of you since the election have paid it all for Governor Dukakis? May I see your hand? Some. That's more than I thought. Knowing I'm judging others by myself. Somebody might ask me, what about you? You were definitely against him. I surely was. I was against him. How much have you paid for him since? And my answer is, almost none until I studied these chapters. As I studied these chapters, I prayed a lot for him. I don't want him to go to hell. Now, I'm not 100% sure he's unsaved. He certainly would seem to be unsaved. God himself has to be the final judge. But are you praying any for him? You see, Isaiah would say, woe unto Governor Dukakis. He's trying to lead the nation the wrong way. Yeah, but my heart cried out for Governor Dukakis. Oh, how all important this is. That's the discussion of the word burden. Heavy judgments resting upon these guilty nations. And the heavy burden, the heavy judgments resting upon the soul of the prophet. My soul cries out for this one. On page 28, we come to special values of chapters 13 to 23. Underscore, please, since chapters 13 to 23 of Isaiah seem very obscure and meaningless to many, the instructor is approaching them from the standpoint of emphasizing their many values. Mention and discuss the different attributes of God which you find revealed. That's the first value of chapters 13 to 23, the revelation of God. To some people, the chapters on the surface seem dull and uninteresting, but remember, to a true Christian, nothing is dull or uninteresting if it gives a fresh vision of God. And if you read any part of the Bible and it just seems dull and uninteresting, just ask yourself, is there anything in this passage which seems obscure, dull, and uninteresting that helps to give me a fresh vision of God? If it does, then it won't be dull and uninteresting. Not if you're a true child of God. In these chapters, I find several great attributes of God. Let me mention three of them. The first attribute is God's holy justice. God's holy justice. One of the leading messages of these 11 chapters is that God holds all men responsible for their actions. He holds all men responsible for their sin. He holds heathen nations responsible for their sin. Chapters 13 to 23, I think of in terms of Romans 1 and 2. I call Isaiah 13 to 23 Romans 1 and 2 in seed form. You come to Romans 1 and 2, which shows very clearly that God does not think lightly about the sins of the heathen. That's Romans 1 and 2. God does not think lightly about the sins of the heathen. And then Romans 1 and 2 explains why he doesn't think lightly about the sins of the heathen. It's because they sin against the light God has given. He's given the heathen, as all others, a twofold light. Chapter 1, the light of nature. Chapter 2, the light of conscience. Now you see, Romans 1 and 2 just gives you in more fully developed form what you have in Isaiah 13 to 23. God judges these nations. He does not think lightly concerning the sins of the heathen. In chapter 17 and 18, there are two illustrations of the ways in which God executes his judgment. The first is in chapter 17, and the second is in chapter 18. Chapter 17 may be entitled God's Thunderstorm Activity. Chapter 17, God's Thunderstorm Activity. God's judgments in chapter 17 are in the form of a great thunderstorm that comes. That's one way God executes judgment. this thunderstorm activity. Then you go right from chapter 17 to chapter 18, which may be entitled God's Stillness Activity. God executes judgment through his thunderstorm activity, and he also executes judgment through his stillness activity. Just as chapter 17 describes God's judgments in terms of a great thunderstorm, chapter 18 describes God's judgments in terms of the dew and the sun. You see, the dew's silent. The sun's silent. And you say, well, the dew is good. Yeah, the dew's good, but you see, it ripens the harvest. And what is the harvest that's in mind in these chapters? It's the harvest of judgment and mercy. Judgment's going to lead to mercy. But it's the harvest of judgment and mercy. But it comes in a still way. What's the difference between the rain and the dew? You say, well, there's more rain than there is dew. Not always. Not always. In Bible lands, oftentimes the dew has a lot more dew falls than there is rain. I had a student in my classes years ago. His parents were missionaries in Africa. And he told me one time that the dews were so heavy that they put out big tubs on the roofs of their flat roof houses. And he said they had plenty of bad water that came just through the dew that fell. But what's the difference between the dews and the rain? You can hear the rain, but you can't hear the dew. Silent activity, same thing as the sun. The sun is leading on to a harvest of mercy or to a harvest of judgment. But it's still. And there are two kinds of God's judgment. I think one illustration of this is the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation was God's great judgment on the Roman Catholic religion. But you see, God's judgment on the Roman Catholic religion did not begin with the Protestant Reformation. We say Martin Luther was very severely persecuted. Yes, Martin Luther was severely persecuted, but that's only part of it. He was also a great national hero. You know, when he went to the Diet of Worms, and, you know, he made the famous statement, I'll go there to Worms if there are as many devils on the housetops as there are shingles. I'll go there. But when he went along the way, great throngs of people greeted him and bade him Godspeed. Why? Because of God's stillness activity. God had allowed the Roman Catholic religion to crucify itself in many people's minds. The immorality of the clergy was so unspeakable that anybody who was halfway decent just abominated the Roman Catholic religion. That's the way it was. And you see, oftentimes when you pray about something, you think, well, God's inactive. God is never inactive. He's always active. Sometimes he's active in stillness. Sometimes he's active in a thunderstorm. But he's still active. I love that verse in John 5:17, where the Lord Jesus said, my Father worketh even until now, and I work. See, my Father worketh even until now. He's always working. God's always active. Always active. And unbelief often loses sight of that and say, well, we just wish God would do something. He's doing something. He's doing something. But often what he's doing is like the dew. It falls silently. Often what he's doing is like the sun. It does its work silently. And there are these two kinds. Let me repeat it for just a moment. Chapter 17, God's thunderstorm activity. And chapter 18, God's stillness activity. God is never inactive. He's never inactive. G. Campbell Morgan has several books that have meant a great deal in my life. I like his writings in general. You know, some take certain books of the Bible and say that these stand out. Yes, of course, his book on Acts is considered by many to be the best thing ever written on Acts. I know my dad used to teach Sunday school class, and he just told me he thought Dr. Campbell Morgan was just wonderful on Acts. And many people commend him for that. There are two works of his that I like to use together, and I'll tell you why. One is his work called Living Messages of the Books of the Bible. My understanding is that's republished now under another title. Somebody told me the title, and I didn't think it was nearly as appropriate as this. But I don't know about the details. But it's Living Messages of the Books of the Bible, one volume on the Old Testament, one volume on the New. And that gives you the bird's eye view of each of the 66 books in the Bible. It's Living Message. The other is Searchlights from the Word. And his book, Searchlights from the Word, is made up of 1,189 parts. And those 1,189 parts of which it's made up are just comments, one verse, on each of the 1,189 chapters of the Bible. I need both of those. And one thing I get from Searchlights from the Word that I don't get from the other is that Searchlights from the Word is more specific in terms of an individual verse of the Bible. It's true that in Living Messages, he comments on individual verses, but not as he does in Searchlights. Now, for instance, you're talking to somebody and a person says, what's the Bible all about anyway? And you say, well, it's all about the conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, or you give some similar answer. Say, now, I hope we'll have time later on to go into this. But you see, if you can get some individual verse that just drives it home, you don't have to wait until some later time. In most cases, that later time never will come. That's just the law of averages. You say, we'll go into this later. Time probably won't come. You've got your individual verse. That's one reason I love those individual verses. And his comment on God's stillness activity is the thing that the Lord used to show me from this passage of what this is talking about. I didn't wonder, well, he's talking about the dew, he's talking about the sun and all. Stillness activity. But God's stillness activity is every bit as real as his thunderstorm activity. That's the first great attribute of God in these chapters, God's holy justice. The second attribute of God is his sovereignty. Sovereignty means rule. The king is a sovereign. His sovereignty, his kingship, his rule. There are several verses in chapter 13 which emphasize God's sovereignty. In Isaiah 13:3, God calls the Medes who captured Babylon my consecrated ones, my mighty men. God's consecrated ones, and then when you think of consecration, you think of being consecrated to the Lord in holiness. That isn't the way the word's used here. See, the Medes were ungodly people. They were brutal men. But God had called them to do a job. He didn't violate their responsibility in their wickedness, but he consecrated them for that task. I just like to put it in the words of something in the present and say, who called Pearl Harbor? You say the Japanese. That's part of the answer. Part of the answer is America. America's sins against God caused Pearl Harbor. And the Japanese called Pearl Harbor. But the answer these chapters would give you is God called Pearl Harbor. He didn't violate man's responsibility when he did it, but he did it just the same. And the book of Psalms is just filled with the sovereignty of God. But oh, I want to tell you, these chapters 13 to 23 of Isaiah are tremendous chapters on the sovereignty of God. Isaiah 13:4, the Lord of hosts is mustering the host for the battle. 13:17, behold, I will stir up the Medes against them. I will stir up the Japanese against them. I'll stir up the Germans against them. Towards the end of World War II, Hitler was asked by somebody what mistakes he'd made during World War II, and he admitted that one of the great mistakes he made, couldn't rectify now, one of the great mistakes was that when Japan attacked the United States at Pearl Harbor, Hitler came right out and declared war on the United States. One of the greatest mistakes he could ever make. Because you see, what happened was we held our own in the Pacific with the Japanese as much as we could. But we concentrated on getting rid of Hitler. And you know, several months before World War II ended in 1945, we had VE Day, which was Victory in Europe Day. And we helped our allies to get rid of the Germans over in Europe, and then we went on to Japan, and later that year was VJ Day. Those things are very vivid in my own mind. But Hitler came out, he said, oh, that was very unwise. Well, many considered Hitler to be brilliant as a military genius, and he did. But God caused him to do that. God caused him to do that. God is sovereign over wicked men. Then the third attribute of God, which is revealed in these chapters, is his love. God's tender love and God's severe love, both are true. Perhaps you're wondering how the love of God is revealed in chapters 13 to 23. The love of God is revealed through his judgments, because his judgments are missionary judgments. God brings judgments in time in order to prevent judgments in eternity. You see, one reason why people just think he's a cruel God if he does anything like that is because they don't believe what the Bible says about hell. If I believe what the Bible says about hell, then I'll say this is God's love. Because what about Armenia? You say severe judgment. Yeah, and also tender judgment. Why God said that judgment? I don't know all the details. But are you praying now that Armenia and Russia and America will not miss what God has for them in this? By the way, I heard on the radio the other day, television, or saw it in the paper, that people are concerned very little of this money that's going towards Armenia is getting there. Very little is getting there. And you say, well, you just can't do anything for them. Yes, you can, by way of the throne of God. By way of the throne of God. And I wonder if when we're in heaven one day, how many people we're going to meet who will be there because of this earthquake. See, that's God's severe mercy. Severe love, but it's still his love. The love of God is not only revealed through his judgments, but it's also revealed through the prophets weeping. Isaiah reflects the weeping heart of God, the sobbing heart of God. Listen again to these verses. 15:5, my heart cried out for Moab. Why? Because God's heart cried out for Moab. 16:9. Listen again to these verses. 15:5. My heart cries out for Moab. Why? Because God's heart cries out for Moab. 16:9. I will weep the weeping of Jazer for the vine of Sibma. Why? Because God's heart is weeping with the weeping of Jesus for the vine of Sibma. 16:11. Wherefore my heart soundeth like a harp for Moab. Why? Because God's heart soundeth like a harp for Moab. Let me give you a quotation. I don't know from whom it comes, but I think it's a very important one. Every prophet must be read not only the word, but the heart of his master. In every prophet must be read not only the word, but the heart of his master. See, they were inspired of God. What's true of these prophets should be true of every preacher. Should be true of every Sunday school teacher. Of everybody who gives the message of the Lord. That there is the word of his master, but there's the heart of his master. The heart of his master. My, that's a heart-touching thing. That is a tremendous thing. Let me read it again. In every prophet must be read not only the word, but the heart of his master. Isaiah 15:16 is God's judgment on Moab. This is the word of God, and this is the heart of God. How many times have you asked people to turn to a certain passage in the Bible and said, now let's turn to this part of the Word of God?
How many times have you said, now let's turn to this part of the heart of God? See, the words of God's prophets reveal the heart of God. Dr. Campbell Morgan said in his comment on 15:5, my heart cried out for Moab. The man who talks of the punishment of the wicked without a sob in his heart is not in close fellowship with God. Let me read that again. The man who talks of the punishment of the wicked without a sob in his heart is not in close fellowship with God. Some years ago, I either heard this or I read it. Somebody said it. It may have been somebody who said it right in my presence. Talking about some people who be judged, he said, let them fight. Let them fight. Isaiah didn't say that. He didn't say, let them fight. He said, my heart cries out for more. My heart cries out for more. Ask God to write this on your heart. Oh, I need it constantly, and you need it constantly. And that's one of the reasons why a preacher can preach about hell and get no results. Because his heart's not really in it. Because his heart isn't crying out for Moab. But only his voice is crying out about Moab. That's the third attribute of God revealed in these chapters, his love. The second value of chapters 13 to 23 is their examples of fulfilled prophecy. From your study of Isaiah 13 to 23, along with the use of any reference works you deem necessary, mention discuss at least one prophecy in these chapters and show how it has been remarkably fulfilled. You may be aided in your answer if you remember that the prediction concerning Babylon is regarded by many as a very remarkable illustration of the wonders of fulfilled prophecy. As much as is possible, let your example of fulfilled prophecy illustrate the distinctive features of Bible prophecy. Now notice these three. They contain minute details. Fulfilled prophecy is not a matter of true guesswork. You know, a human being can have true guesswork about the future. Even then, he often misses it completely. But even though he misses it completely, he can come somewhere near it through true guesswork. Bible prophecies are filled with true guesswork. They're filled with minute details. In many cases, a long period of time elapses between the prophecy and its fulfillment. In many cases, the prophecy was very unlikely of fulfillment at the time when it was given. The Bible predicts events to which the past gives no clue. Now, would you add this simple statement right after C? Only the omniscient God can predict the future as the Bible predicts the future. Only the omniscient God can predict the future as the Bible predicts the future. Before answering the question, which we'll do after our break, I want to give you my personal testimony. I went through a time of doubt about the inspiration of the Bible as well as doubt about my own salvation when I was in my senior year in high school and in my freshman year in Bible school, in Bible college. And here's what God used to get me out of those doubts. And it's been 60 years, more than 60 years, since I've had any of those doubts. I don't mean that no doubt ever goes through my mind. The doubt may often go through my mind, but I just turn it over to the Lord and ask Him to crucify it. It's already been nailed to the cross with Christ. And I just can put to death your doing your deeds which are upon the earth. But the basic thing which God used is foundational, John 7:17. If any man wills to do God's will, he shall know the doctrine. Will and know. And it shows that unbelief is not rooted in the intellect. It's rooted in the will. And one great danger you'll have when you deal with so-called educated people is the danger of saying that unbelief is rooted in the intellect. You've got to give him all these proofs and everything. It's rooted in the will. Rooted in the will. The intellect is very important as the outworking of the will. But if any man wills to do God's will, he shall know the doctrine. In other words, all doubt is due to sin in the life. If you have doubt, there's sin in your life. If I have doubts, there's sin in my life. Will or no? That's the foundational way in which God cured me of my doubt. Then he confirmed it through the superstructure. And the superstructure is just fulfilled prophecy. I read about other evidences of an inspirational scripture, but I think the only one of these so-called evidences is scripture. Now I'll take it back. One of the main ones of the evidence of scripture that really changed my life has been the fulfilled prophecy. I took it back because God's power to transform human beings based on the scripture is a mighty proof of the inspiration of scripture. Well, read me this. I think I told some of you, my wife majored in psychology at the University of Tennessee, and her professor did his utmost to reprobate. He just did his utmost to reprobate. He said the thing God used to keep her going was Mel Trotter, a converted drunkard. That she just couldn't explain to him naturally. And so she didn't part company with the Bible and go the other way. See, that is a great evidence. But a lot of these others, they're very fallacious. These so-called philosophical arguments, those things are weak as dishwater as far as I'm concerned. You say, because I'm not a philosopher. No, I don't want to be. I want God's revelation rather than man's philosophy. You say, but this person here is schooled in philosophy. You get to his will, though. Yeah. If any man will to do God's will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. So, the illustration that I'm going to give you from Isaiah 13 includes all three of these distinctive features of Bible prophecy and contains minute details. The long period of time elapses between the prophecy and its fulfillment.